Good morning, Terra family and friends. Today we're going to be zeroing in on what historically in the church has been referred to as the Passion Week. It's this final week in the life and ministry of Jesus leading up until his death and his resurrection. And it's a critical time. It's critically important, as evidenced by the fact that several of the Gospels give so much proportional weight in terms of the pages that are spent on just this one week in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. John's Gospel, for example, focuses for 10 chapters of its 21 on this last week in Jesus' life. So that's where we're going to be today. We're actually going to be mostly in Luke's Gospel in chapter 19. If you want to open there and put your thumb there, feel free to use one of the Bibles in front of you or open your favorite smartphone app or whatever you'd like to use for your scripture or for your Bible. Luke 19. And we're going to be focused primarily on two events in that last week of Jesus' life and ministry. The event of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday of that week, and then the Passover that he celebrates with his disciples on Thursday evening. But just before Jesus and his disciples enter into Jerusalem, this final time before he dies, he tells a parable that is so important for us as Christians to hear and to live in light of. Who are in this time in between. What I mean by that is in between Jesus' first and second coming. And he tells this parable. It's called the parable of the 10 minas. And it goes basically like this. There's a nobleman, and the noblemen were the power holders in that day. And he goes away into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, more precisely a kingship, meaning the right to rule as a king. And this is actually something that there was precedent for in Jesus' day. One of the Herods that was alive at that time had to go to Rome, the occupying power at the time, and receive this kingship to come back and have the right to rule as king in Jerusalem. So this is what the people would have had in mind as Jesus was telling this story. But before this nobleman leaves, he gives 10 of his servants one mina each, and a mina is 3 months' worth of wages, and he instructs them to invest what they've been given in order to make money for him while he's away. We also learn during this time that there was a group of his citizens that sent a delegation after him to resist him being given a kingship because they did not want him to rule as a king over them. When he returns, having been made king over the people, he brings the 10 servants before him, and he asks each of them what they had done with the mina while he was away. There's one servant who comes before him, and with his one mina, he had gained 10 more, and he's commended by the now king. Well done, good servant. And he's rewarded for his faithfulness by being given authority over 10 cities. There's a second who had a return of 5 minas on his investment, and he's given 5 cities. And then there's a third that kind of comes sheepishly along and says, well, I kind of took and hid your mina in a handkerchief and didn't really do anything with it. He's chastised by the king, and the one mina is taken from him and is given to the one who has 10. And then finally, there's a note at the end of this parable that the ones who had sent a delegation after the nobleman, now king, were brought before him and executed. After Jesus tells this parable, almost immediately, he enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and he's acknowledged by a large crowd, we're told are his disciples, not just the 12, but all those to that point who were followers of Jesus. And they acknowledge him as a king, as their king. Then, only days later, Jesus is crucified on a cross, rises from the dead, ascends to be with his Father in heaven, sitting at his right hand, ruling as king. Jesus told the parable of the 10 minas so that his disciples and all future generations would know that there would be a delay before he comes back. He makes that clear right in verse 11. We're told there he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. It's really nice when we're told what the parable is about right at the front end, right? That's not always the case. Many of the people expected a Messiah who would usher in an immediate earthly deliverance. Many of them were expecting that kind of a Messiah and king. They wanted relief now. They wanted security now, protection now, deliverance from their enemies now. But Jesus was saying there would be a delay before the king would come and subdue his enemies once and for all. There would be a delay before he would come back to establish his kingdom on earth, where there would be perfect peace and perfect joy under his reign and rule. And in the meantime, as a part of his sovereign plan, he has entrusted his servants with his mission and ministry, the ministry of the kingdom. But this and many other parables that Jesus told make it clear that not all will be prepared for his return. Not all who profess belief in Jesus are actively living in light of his kingship here and now. It's so easy to grow sleepy, metaphorically speaking, lax, to go through the motions and not be living vital lives as citizens of the kingdom of God. Maybe not even citizens of the kingdom of God at all. Jesus is urging us to prepare for his return. And he's also calling us to take a sober look at ourselves in light of the servants in this parable. He's actually doing us a favor here, because he's zooming ahead, fast-forwarding, and calling us to put ourselves in the shoes of these servants so that we can ask ourselves the question, am I living my life for the King? Am I a good steward of all that he's given me? Will I hear him say to me one day, well done, good and faithful servant? Or have I merely paid him lip service, all the while investing what I have and own to advance my own desires and purposes? It's God's grace that he's given us his word. It's God's grace that he brings this parable before us today, because Jesus hasn't returned yet, at least not in this moment. And so we have an opportunity to reorder our lives entirely around making much of and serving King Jesus. And it's also not too late to trust in King Jesus if you've not done that before. As we dig into the text today, we're going to see what it means for Jesus to be our King. But in particular, we're going to do some self-examination today, and we're going to seek to answer the question of what are the evidences of a true subject of King Jesus? And how do we live in light of his kingship, even while he's now, in a sense, in a distant country like the nobleman went away to? That's what we're aiming for today. I'm going to pray, but I'm going to pray so briefly because I love the prayer of St. Patrick that we just prayed together. I think it covers our basis for the morning. But join me, would you? Lord, we lift up that prayer to you once again, that you would quicken your word to our hearts and lives, open our ears to be able to hear, and give us capacity to learn from you, to listen this morning by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the evidences for a true subject of King Jesus is their open-handedness with all that they have and all that they are. If you're already in Luke 19, look at verse 28 to 35, or go ahead and open to Luke 19. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. Let's read together and see where this comes into play. Luke 19, 28. And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he... So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. If you've ever read this account in the past, and you're honest, perhaps you've thought to yourself, well, that's awfully presumptuous of Jesus, just to take this guy's donkey. But even if that's what we think, apparently that wasn't the way that the owners of this donkey felt about it. Here it's just inferred, but in Mark's gospel we're told more explicitly that, quote, they let the disciples go after they were told who it was that needed it. It's inferred in their response that they had some knowledge as to who Jesus was, and once they had that information, they had no problem letting go and giving him this donkey to be able to use. Interestingly, in the Greek, the same word, kurios, is the word that's used, translated both for owners here, but also for Lord. But these people knew that the claim of Jesus as Lord superseded their own rights as owners to this animal. Just as the claim of a king in the ancient Middle East superseded the rights of the people to their property and possessions if the king had need of it. You may remember in our People of God series, I don't know, 9-12 months ago, when we were looking at the kings in Israel's history, we were learning about where that began, the origin. And before that, Israel was a true theocracy. Their one and true and only king, the way God had intended it, was him. But they got a little sidetracked. They looked at the world around them. They saw some things that they felt were advantageous to having a human earthly king, and they demanded to have one. And God granted them their request, but not without warning them first through the prophet Samuel as to what the king would be entitled to and how he would abuse his power. We hear what Samuel has to say on behalf of the Lord in 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18, which will be on the screen behind me. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he will put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Why would the people cry out? Because earthly kings, as we've seen in Israel's history, broken, sinful, fallen earthly kings ultimately exploit people. And ultimately, people would become more like possessions to the king than they would valued servants. But Jesus is not that kind of king. And those who knew him understood that. His humility and sacrificial love for others was constantly on display throughout the Gospels. And so he's the kind of king that you'd gladly give up anything for. You count it as a privilege. You're excited even for the opportunity because it gives you the chance to bless the one to whom you owe so much. You probably know this feeling. There may be someone in your life that you deeply admire and respect, and you may have been in a situation where that person came to you requesting something or asking for your help with something. And far from counting it as a burden or being put out by that, you actually count it as a privilege. Inside, you're beaming with pride that this person would even come to you and ask you for help with something. And even though you could never repay them for what they mean to you, you're so grateful for this opportunity because it gives you an outlet to just give them something. In a sense, it's an act of worship, of thank you, of gratitude. This is how those who knew Jesus and who he asked something of would have felt. And I love this detail in Mark's gospel, and it's not there by accident. Mark, in this same passage, adds a detail that we don't see in Luke. When Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples on what to say when they go to and find this donkey, he says to his disciples, if they ask you, "Why are you doing this?" you should say to them in return, "The Lord has need of it, and he will send it back here immediately." My heart's just warmed by that detail. Because Jesus, the God of the universe, who by virtue of being its creator and maker, as we learn in Colossians 1 and John 1, he's entitled to it all. And yet he made sure that the owners knew that he would return the donkey once he was finished with its purpose. Because that's who Jesus is. He's the creator, maker, sustainer of the universe who didn't count equality with God a thing to be clung to, but humbled himself, became a man, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is a king worthy of worship. That is a king worthy of holding all that we have and all that we are with open hands before him to use as he wills. So how are you doing with being open-handed with that which God has given you? In the parable of the 10 minas, the mina was something to be stewarded, something to be invested. And I think most broadly speaking here, Jesus has in mind, how are we stewarding or investing for the purposes of the great commandment and the great commission? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And spread the gospel in word and deed. How are we investing in that way? But more specifically, this has to do with the resources that God has given us in order to accomplish these things. The time, the talents, the treasures, the opportunities he's given you to love him and to love others. A mark of a true subject of King Jesus is a person that is growing and using all that they have for these purposes, things that are of eternal value, that will last. They seek to invest all that they have been given in the aim of knowing God and making him known, the time that he's given you, the treasures, the financial resources, great or small, whatever you've been entrusted, the opportunities that he's given you, the gifts that he's given you, spiritual gifts, the natural abilities you have, the abilities you have that are a product of opportunity and experience that you've cultivated throughout time. All these things are meant to be stewarded. I was talking with someone recently who added tears to the list, the helpful alliteration of time, talent, time, treasure. What is it again? Time, treasure, talent, and tears. And the point that he made was he believed that tears were actually the hardest, perhaps the most significant on this list. To come alongside of others who are suffering, who are hurt, who are struggling, maybe backsliding in their faith. Maybe they don't even want to have anything to do with you. But to draw near and pour yourself out emotionally and seeking to love them, to shoulder their burdens, to point them to Jesus, it's a beautiful thing. Entering in emotionally to the difficulty of others comes at a cost, right? And so even in that sense then, it's something to be invested. I think it's called compassion or tears. And I think it's one of the most beautiful expressions and powerful expressions of Christ's love that there is. Perhaps one of the most unsung resources God has given us to steward in this life. A true subject of the King strives to invest everything they've been given for things that are of eternal value. They invest them in such a way that they maximize their opportunity to know and grow in Christ. Don't ever miss that. Because what do we have to offer others if we ourselves are not growing in our knowledge and love for Jesus? And they invest their time and resources to be instruments of justice and mercy in this world, to serve others. And they cultivate and steward opportunities to be heralds of the gospel so that others may come to know and grow in Christ. That's what it means to invest and steward what God has given you. It isn't to say that we do this perfectly or that any of the marks we'll be talking about today we do perfectly, but it's the desire on the heart of a true subject of the King. And he or she, in increasing measure, is learning to die to self and hold with open hands all that God has given him or her. Secondly, you can spot a true subject of King Jesus by their trust that he's fully in control. Jesus is on a path here that few, if any, expected. But it was no surprise to him. The reason for his final journey to Jerusalem was not immediate glory, but it was to suffer on the cross. Later on, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, well after, this was, you know, after the scene of the final Passion Week, Peter, in hindsight, sees clearly, he preaches boldly that it was all a part of God's sovereign plan that Jesus had to die. He articulates it this way in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when he declares to the crowd in Jerusalem, quote, Jesus had been delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He sees at that point. God was always in control. Part of what had prepared Peter and the other disciples for arriving at this theological conclusion were some of the situations along the way, seeds planted by Jesus, to demonstrate that he was ultimately in control, even if it didn't appear to be so. As he approached Jerusalem, Jesus easily could have gone into the village for himself to procure a donkey. But instead, he sends the disciples ahead of him to discover the donkey in a very specific way, specific scenario that we're told in verse 33 they found, quote, just as he had told them. 4 days later, on Thursday of that week, when the Passover preparations were being made, Jesus used a similar event to impress once again on his disciples that he knew exactly what was coming. Nothing was going to catch him by surprise. He was in control. In Luke 22, 7 to 13, we read about this event. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of that house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went, and they found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now some will undoubtedly say that these events must have been prearranged by Jesus. But that would defeat the entire purpose of what he was trying to show them. And it's evident from the language used in both of these events that when it says, quote, "they went and found it just as he had told them," that the point was that Jesus had foreseen and sovereignly ordered these events ahead of time. If we believe that God is fully in control, then this frees us to be obedient even when there still are unknowns that lie before us. Even though Jesus had told the disciples what they would find, they still had to proceed in faith that they would actually find it to be that way and not be kicked to the curb in the latter instance. This took faith. Ultimately, they did have a choice that was before them, to trust Jesus or to shrink back in fear that it would not turn out the way that he said that it would. To their credit, they took the former approach, and I want you to see something here that would be so easy to take for granted. Had the disciples not risked looking like fools in both of these incidents, proceeding in faith that it would be just as Jesus said that it would, they would never have experienced the miracle of God's providence and grown in their understanding and knowledge that he remains in control. Many times as Christians, we can say things that are true about God, but we don't know these things experientially. The way that we come to know God experientially is by the kind of obedience that involves risk. No risk, no reward. It takes faith to grow in faith. So an evidence of a true subject of King Jesus is the belief that he is in full control. And outwardly, this looks like someone who is willing to follow God into unknowns and who has a peace when things don't go according to their plan. When Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king, he was falsely accused as a criminal, crucified, and died. That would have appeared to be the wrong outcome, right? But it wasn't. God was in control all along. And he's in control today in the circumstances of your life, working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God has given us hundreds of promises in his word, but they are promises that require faith to be realized. Here's just a few examples. 1 Peter 5, 9 to 10, "Resist the devil, firm in your faith, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Mark 13, 11, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Or Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Or finally, Philippians 4, 6 to 7, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known before God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Where is God calling you to trust that he is in control today? His promises to you will be like Jesus' instructions to the disciples. They will prove to be true, but you will have to trust him and follow him into the unknown. Third evidence of a true subject of the king, their willingness to publicly sing his praises. When Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, he's intending for the people to recognize him as their king. It was an intentional act on his part, a fulfillment, in fact, of a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, which goes like this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." John actually tells us in his gospel that the disciples didn't realize this until much later. Only after Jesus' resurrection did they put two and two together that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus. But they nonetheless knew they were in the presence of royalty, and so they begin crying out the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Interestingly, they insert the word king here. It says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord" in Psalm 118, but they insert the word king, so certain are they of who it is that they are worshiping. People are worshiping Jesus as their king. And they apparently couldn't care less that the Pharisees, Jesus' primary opposition, were present, demanding that Jesus rebuke his disciples for declaring such blasphemous things. The Pharisees were the power holders amongst the Jews, and in fact, in many ways, they held sway even amongst the Roman occupation locally in Jerusalem. They were able to stir up the local people and threaten local unrest and riots if they didn't get their way. They held a lot of power. They were the significant human players behind Jesus' condemnation and death, as well as the persecution of many of the Christians in the early church. And yet the people were unfazed. They had a king. What do they care about what the Pharisees might think? One of the evidences of a true subject of the king is a willingness to publicly testify to who Jesus is, even when there's opposition present. In Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:9-11, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." How is it that we can sing Jesus' praise in the midst of opposition? Is it because we have so much courage within ourselves? No. It has nothing to do with natural courage that we can conjure up. It has everything to do with seeing Jesus rightly with eyes of faith. Our strength and courage comes from knowing the one in whom we have believed and trusting that we will not be put to shame, as we're told in Romans 10:11. Jesus isn't going to let us down. Now, the disciples who were praising Jesus here in Luke 19 because of, quote, all the mighty works that they had seen, many of whom we know, all of whom at one point later in the narrative, would shrink back in fear and essentially abandon Jesus when he was arrested, tried, and crucified. Jesus even predicted as much in Matthew 26 when he says to his disciples, the 12 here, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Of course, the disciples all vehemently denied that they would abandon Jesus. They would stick by his side until the bitter end, even die if they needed to. And yet, they all ended up falling away. Why? What was going on here? Why were they so confidently worshiping Jesus, publicly confessing him as their king, right in the face of the Pharisees in this one incident, and then 5 days later, they were abandoning Jesus, scattering like frightened sheep? It's amazing how powerful an idea can be in influencing our behavior, even if it's the wrong idea. And this is what was happening here. The crowd of Jesus' disciples were worshiping Jesus in part, but not in whole. They had a fragmented view of Jesus, but they didn't see the whole picture at this point. And as the picture came into focus, many, all of them at one point, fell away. Now, I want to note something about this scene in Luke's gospel. Jesus knew the hearts of men. John tells us that in chapter 2 of his gospel. Jesus knew what was inside the hearts of men. He understood that many of these followers of his, the crowd, were just caught up in the frenzy because of the miracles that they'd seen him perform, and perhaps even their misperception of him as an earthly militaristic king who would come and overthrow Rome. But notice what Jesus doesn't say in his answer to the Pharisees when they condemn the people's praise of him as king. He doesn't say, you know, you're right. While I'm the king, the people don't quite have the right idea of what that means, so I need to put this whole parade on pause so I can do some corrective instruction. It's not what he says. He says, I tell you, if these were silent, if these my disciples singing my praises as king were silent, then the very rocks would have to do so. Jesus doesn't reject the people's praise. He receives it because the people were reflecting something rightly about him. This was certainly far more than the Pharisees were willing to do. Here's what I think we can infer from this as a principle. Discipleship, as Tori talked about last week, is a journey of following after Jesus as he reveals himself to us. And it's a journey of growth and learning that goes on indefinitely in this life. By God's grace, I know Jesus better today than I did 10 years ago. And by his grace, there will be pieces that I will see of him more clearly 10 years from now than I do today. And yet, here's what we are accountable for. We're accountable for the truth that we have been confronted with and what we do with it. The key is not, can I only be a true subject of the king once I have all the pieces of the puzzle perfectly in order? The key is, am I continuing to trust Jesus even as he reveals more of himself to me than I had seen before? Or have I determined to accept some things as true about God but not others? If that's where you find yourself, then you're on dangerous ground. Because a true subject of King Jesus trusts in Jesus, the person. We allow him to define himself, not project upon him our ideas for who we would like him to be. And so that means that if Jesus reveals something about his word that is different than what we thought before, we demonstrate that we are a true citizen of the kingdom, not when we force Jesus to conform to what we are comfortable with, but when we strive to conform to that which he has revealed about himself. In other words, you can spot a true subject of King Jesus by their conformity to his revealed will. The disciples who truly worshiped Jesus as king were those who still submitted to his rule, even after he revealed himself as the Passover lamb. In Luke 22, we read about Jesus celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples for the final time, and he continues to connect the dots for them as to what it is that he must do. It says this in Luke 22, 14 to 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the covenant, new covenant in my blood. And Matthew adds in his gospel, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It was just moments later that Jesus foretold to his disciples that they would all fall away. And perhaps just hours after that, that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we're told in Matthew, Mark's gospel that they, quote, all left him and fled. They still didn't understand. And at this point, Jesus is alone. All of his followers have scattered. Now, if you took a snapshot in time, you might conclude that all of his disciples had rejected his revealed will. And so there were no true subjects of King Jesus. But you have to remember, discipleship is a process. Jesus hadn't even risen from the dead yet. The disciples still couldn't fathom how it could be possibly be right and good for their friend, their teacher, their king to have to die. For some of those who followed Jesus, they would never recover from this. The cross was too much of an embarrassment to them to ever accept this as a part of God's revealed will. How could a powerful king, supposedly capable of delivering his people, ever die in such a cursed way on the cross? But they missed the entire point. It was precisely by becoming a curse on the cross that he would free us from the curse of our sin. Others were willing to accept a Messiah who would work wonders, who would heal the sick, who could multiply fish and loaves and feed thousands of people. But they didn't see a need for a savior of their soul. They saw Jesus' death as a waste. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But there are others who would come around. 11 of the 12 of Jesus' original disciples, in fact, who after the resurrection came to understand and embrace the cross as the linchpin for their salvation. It was at the center of it all. And here's what we learn. Discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. And you will know a true subject of the King by their ultimate conformity to his revealed will over time. Question for you, especially for those of you who've been in the church or a Christian for some time. What's the consistent pattern of your life when you're faced with scripture that may be hard for you to swallow? Or that you just flat out don't like? Do you hold these things with an open hand, sincerely wrestling with them before God, honestly wanting to understand, even if in the end that means resigning yourself to a truth that may be uncomfortable or inconvenient for you? Or do you find yourself using Paul's words in Ephesians 4:14, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes? Let me just say, if you're following a Jesus that's convenient, then you're probably not following the real Jesus. If you're following a Jesus that you can always comprehend, then your Jesus is too small. If you're following a Jesus that always makes you feel warm and fuzzy inside, then you've lost sight of his holiness. And if you're following a Jesus who always aligns with your outlook on life, then you've probably made yourself the final authority over him. When Jesus returns, we're told that there will be many who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name?" And he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." He never knew these people because they never knew him for who he revealed himself to be. I think that at the end of the day, the reluctance to accept what Scripture reveals about God and man stems from the same things that undermined Adam and Eve's trust back in the garden. The arrogance to think that they knew better than God, and the fear that they were missing out on some greater pleasure that was out there. The same two great lies that Satan has whispered into the ears of humanity from the beginning. Whether you realize it or not, we're in a spiritual war. It's a war for the hearts and minds of men, and that includes you and I, if you're a Christian here today. And if we do not remain awake to this fact, then at best we may become indistinguishable from the world, and at worst, we may find ourselves unwittingly opposing God. So let's take a look at ourselves, a careful look in the mirror today, by asking ourselves some questions as we close our time. On the screen behind me, you're going to see four questions that encapsulate and summarize the four characteristics of a true subject of King Jesus that we've talked about today. It may be that some of these resonate with you more than another, maybe just one. You're going to need to spend some time, perhaps, praying, repenting over sin, asking for God's grace to strengthen you to trust him in this area. Here are the four questions. Is there anything in your life that you're unwilling to hold with an open hand? If so, what's keeping you from letting go? Remember, Jesus is Lord over all. Is there something God has called you to do or promised to provide where you need to risk stepping out in faith today? Remember that Jesus is sovereign and in control. Are you afraid of how people might respond to you if you publicly make known your allegiance to him as king? Remember, Jesus will not put you to shame. Or is there a truth that God has revealed that you are reluctant to embrace for whatever reason? Trust in Jesus as the source, the true source of abundant life. Go ahead and take a few minutes now to reflect, to pray, to journal if you need to on these questions, and then I'll pray to close our time. Father, we thank you for being such a loving God, also a holy God, who doesn't leave us in our sin, who can't leave us in our sin because you are holy and has given us Jesus. Help us to feel the full weight of his grace today where we need it. Open our hearts where they are calloused, that we may hear truly what you are saying to us. Open our eyes to see you as Lord of all. Not in an oppressive way, but in a way that frees us to take everything that we have and are and just hold those things with open hands before you. Help us to trust you amidst whatever chaos we find ourselves in. Open our eyes to see how you are in control and are working for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to be bold, but Lord, we are timid on our own. Fill us with your Spirit that we may be full of power, love, and self-control. And I pray that we would be willing to conform to whatever it is you reveal about yourself, even when it conflicts with our interests, our comforts, and our conveniences, because we trust that you are good, that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You are the pathway to life. Do this work in our hearts, apart from you, which we cannot manufacture on our own. We thank you in advance, knowing that as we lean into you, you will do that, because you have promised to complete the good work that you've begun in your servants. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.